The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the word of God. We are studying in Romans. The new notes for today and was part of the PDF that I sent out this morning is for the first part of chapter 7. However, on our last session, we actually began looking at the principles for the last few verses of chapter 6. We'll go back and look at that translation and review what we covered so far in the principles and finish up on those principles before we move on to chapter 7. Before we do any of that, of course, we need to take a moment for silent prayer. We have to ensure that we are indeed prepared for the study of the Word of God. This is not a simple academic study of some kind. We are looking at God's eternal Word, His truth that has been preserved and revealed to us, and we have the opportunity to study it, and we need to do so in the Spirit. And what that means is we need to be filled with the Spirit. So let's take a moment for silent prayer. It gives us the opportunity to confess sins if needed, but also an opportunity to humble ourselves that we might be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this blessing, this opportunity to gather here at the church. We thank you that on this day we have the opportunity not only to spend this time studying your word, but to spend this time having fellowship one with another, even the opportunity for a potluck after the 10:30 service today. You've blessed us with all these things, and we thank you for that. Father, we ask that you would give us concentration during this session as we learn the things from the book of Romans. We ask that you would help us to set aside all the distractions of life and focus our attention on your word and what it is teaching us this morning, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Well, all right. Well, last time, again, we made our way through verses 21 through 23 of chapter 6. And this is the translation we ended up with. Let me get my glasses so I can see. Therefore, what fruit were you then producing from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end result of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and enslaved to God, you produce fruit. You produce your fruit, leading to sanctification and the end result, eternal life. For the recompense of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I have to remind you before we go looking at these things, I have to remind you of what we took a look at. Hold on. In terms of these things of eternal life, see, I should have. This is one of the things we sketched out. We were looking at the different aspects of certain things. We talked about on the left-hand column, salvation. On the right-hand side, the believer's walk. We talked about faith is an aspect of both. The idea that punctiliar faith, that is that moment of faith when you place your trust in Jesus Christ, that's the moment that you receive eternal life. That's the moment that you're saved. All the things that go with salvation, but there's an ongoing faith that we're supposed to live under now. As we have received Him, we are to walk in Him. So we are to walk in faith as well. We talked about baptism. There's two kinds, the Spirit baptism and the water baptism. The Spirit baptism is at the moment of our salvation. The water baptism is something a believer does. It's something that occurs after our salvation. It's part of the believer's walk, and it's a matter of announcing publicly that you are identified with Christ, and it usually is associated with, or biblically it's supposed to be associated with, the idea of you're dedicating your life to Christ. And so the water baptism is a display of showing your identification and your dedication, to Him. Then we had justification, which we looked at, which also fits on both sides of these. Justification at the moment of our salvation, and then there's justification of the believer's walk, which is one of the things talked about in James chapter 2, which we're going to discuss when it comes to our next hour. We're going to start next hour by talking about James chapter 2. Sanctification also fits on both sides, the idea of the believer being sanctified or set apart at the moment of his salvation. Also, there is a sanctification of the believer's walk, at least there's supposed to be. As with justification, there's supposed to be a justification of our walk. It's supposed to be declared righteous by God and that thereby set apart and distinct from the rest of the world. Unfortunately, many believers do not live this way. Many believers live just as though they were part of the world. And remember, we're in the world, but not of the world. We're not supposed to be behaving as though we're of the world. We're supposed to be behaving as though we're in this world, but not of it. We are supposed to be distinct. See, that's one of the huge mistakes that Israel made. That's one of the reasons why the lessons that we get out of all those chapters talking about Israel are so important, because Israel made the mistake of trying to be like all the other peoples. God had called them out from among the people of the earth as a distinct group of people, a distinct nation, something unique, totally different than all the other nations. He gave them His law for them to live by. He gave them covenant promises that He did not give to other people. They were a unique people called out by God to be distinct, set apart, sanctified among the people of the earth. However, they wanted to be like everybody else. And, you know, we looked at that in the life of David with King Saul. They looked around and they said, hey, all the other lands have kings. Why don't we have a king? Let's get a king. They wanted to be like everybody else. And they did so not only with that particular incident, but with a lot of their behavior. They wanted to be like everybody else. Well, it's a problem for us today. People in the church today, many of the people who are part of the church today, I'm talking about truly born-again believers, they want to fit in with the rest of the world. They want to be like everybody else. They want to act like people that are part of the rest of the world. Well, that's not how we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be living in sanctification, and our walk is supposed to be justified in the sense of being declared righteous in God's eyes. We looked at fruit bearing, which is important for this passage because it talks about fruit bearing. And we looked at also sowing and reaping. And the two concepts of fruit bearing and sowing and reaping are part of the believer's walk. Fruit bearing passages are not talking about our salvation, neither are sowing and reaping passages. And then we looked at eternal life, which is important in this passage, because in this particular passage, Paul uses the expression eternal life twice. And in the last verse, verse 23, he talks about eternal life of our salvation. That is eternal life that's the free gift, that which is given by God at the moment of our salvation. We receive eternal life at the moment of our salvation. In the previous verse, however, he talked about the end result of our sanctification. That is, and he's talking about sanctification in terms of fruit bearing, right? It's a fruit bearing passage. The fruit you produce leading to sanctification and the end result, eternal life. In that case, he's not talking about eternal life received. He's talking about eternal life lived. And he does that again, by the way, in a passage in Galatians that we're going to look at this morning. So it's very important to have this kind of thing in view to understand that eternal life is a concept that applies not only to the moment of our salvation, but also to our lives right now. We are supposed to be living the eternal life. That's part of the way we're supposed to be distinct, is we're supposed to be living in a way that's focused on the things eternal, focused on the heavenly things, not focused on the worldly things. So that's important to understand with regard to this passage. All right, let's take a look at our principles. As this is review, as believers, we have been set free from sin. But we should not use that freedom as a covering for evil, but as bondservants of God. We've had over and over lessons in here about the idea of being slaves, enslaved to God. And Paul mentioned in this passage, part of chapter 6, he said, I'm using a human term here so that you can understand because of the weakness of your flesh. In reality, we have not been forcibly enslaved to God. The beauty of the Christian way of life is that we were, as unbelievers, we were involuntary slaves of sin. But when we were saved, God set us free from sin, and we were granted great liberty in Christ, and we have tremendous freedoms in the Lord, and we are supposed to be bondservants of Christ or slaves of Christ, but He made it a volitional choice. Will you actually sanctify Christ as Lord or Master in your heart, and will you indeed be a bondservant? If you remember when we've talked about this before, those verses in the New Testament where James and others call themselves bondservants of Christ, that's quite the statement. They're saying that they have reached the point in their faith where they are walking as bondservants of Christ. It's not something that's an automatic. It's not something we are forced into. We are not forced into involuntary service to the Lord. We are supposed to voluntarily offer our service to the Lord. Make sense? All right. Very important to understand. We are supposed to be bondservants, but we're not supposed to use the freedom we have as a covering for evil. We're not supposed to be involved in licentiousness, in other words, use our freedom that we have to just indulge ourselves in sin and engage in evil activities. We're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to use the freedom that we have to serve the Lord. Submitting to God and walking by means of the Spirit, which involves abstaining from impurity, leads to our sanctification. We'll look at these passages again because these are important. Galatians chapter 5. We talk about 5:16 all the time, but I say walk by, and that's by means is what that should be translated as. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. If you're walking by means of the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Look what it says here in 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. So these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And we're going to look at that in more detail at the end of chapter 7. The conflict of two natures that Paul talks about. But this is the idea that the flesh and the Spirit are in opposition to one another. If we're walking by means of the Spirit, we will not carry out desires of the flesh. Then 1 Thess 4, 3 through 7. For this is the will of God. By the way, anytime you see that in a passage, you should stop and pay attention. We obviously want to pay attention to all of the Word of God. Don't get me wrong, but this is one of those markers that says, oh, I better really pay attention to what this says, because this is a will of God passage, right? This is a will of God passage. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, by the way, and that's the same term we had before with sexual impurity, but in sanctification. But I would argue that the idea, he's talking about sexual impurity here, I would argue that you could say the same thing with regard to any sin pattern. This is sexual immorality here, but it could be any sin pattern. God hasn't called us to those things. God has not called us to live a life of sin. We've been called for sanctification. Now, again, this all speaks to volition because the language of a call is an invitation. As a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you have been invited to a life that's sanctified, different. Walking in a manner different, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been called to these things. That's an invitation. You can either accept the invitation or you can reject the invitation. So you have to choose what you're going to do. And again, this all speaks to that. But the life that God has intended for us to live, the one that He's invited us to live, is a life that's sanctified, set apart, distinct, not involved in giving ourselves over to the passions, the lustful passions of the sin nature, but instead that we would live a holy life. He is holy, so we should walk in holiness as well. That's from Peter. We should remember, this is new material, we should remember that we always bear fruit of some kind, either fruit to God in our sanctification or fruit to death in our carnality. It's part of the passage we're getting ready to study in Romans chapter 7. Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to one another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. You notice the language there, bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. So you're bearing fruit one way or the other. One's rewardable, one's not, right? Bearing fruit to death in the sinful passions, that's not rewardable. But you're producing fruit. You got to remember that. You're producing fruit one way or the other. It's either bad fruit or good fruit. We're supposed to be producing spiritual fruit, which is rewardable. And when you really get right down to it in the end, this is what it's really all about right here in verse 4. What God has done for us, that we might be joined to Christ, who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. That's what we've been called to do, is to bear fruit for God. Again, fruit bearing, that's what we do in the believer's walk. That's part of the believer's walk. We receive the free gift of eternal life the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ. I hope nobody has any question about that. And Paul says that in this very passage, talking about the free gift. The moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ, John 3:16, which you should be familiar with. God so loved the world in such a way, is how that should be translated. God loved the world in such a way that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That means you're going to possess, have. You're going to possess eternal life. It comes from God. We know that from other passages. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Passed out of death into life. And that happens, see, that's the beauty. It happens the moment of our salvation, which is why Jesus, in the other passage that we read sometimes, Jesus talks about that if you die, you don't really die. And in fact, you never really die, because the death that we should be concerned about is the death of our condemnation, right? We shouldn't be wrapped up or concerned about physical death, because that's not really death. It's just physical death. We're still going to live on. Jesus says that. So we passed out of death into life, and that's already happened for us as believers. Yes.
So I'm kind of interpreting that as he who hears my word going a little deeper than just hearing it the first time, accepting Christ.
No. This is the gospel. This is the moment of salvation. This is not talking about the believer. This is talking about you hear my word. That's talking about his message about salvation. Absolutely, yeah. This is talking about the person who hears what Jesus has been saying about who he is, the fact that he is the Savior, and then believes. Notice what's interesting here in this passage. He says believes him who sent me, because remember what he's doing is exegeting the Father. He's explaining the Father. He's telling us what the Father's message is. And if you believe him, the Father, then you're believing the gospel message. And then you have eternal life. Yeah, this correlates directly with John 3:16. Then Ephesians 2:8 and 9, of course. By grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So he's very clear. He's very clear in this passage, in the passage in Romans 6:23. Paul makes no bones about it. We got the Gospel of John that talks about it as well. Eternal life comes to those, salvation comes to those who believe. That's what it is. That's what we're talking about. So what does he mean when he says in the earlier verse that you produce your fruit leading to sanctification and the end result, eternal life? What's he talking about there? Because he uses eternal life twice in this passage. And by the way, this was a conundrum for me when I first started looking at the passage. And this was not during this study, but when I first started looking at it years ago, I looked at this passage and I'm like, wait a minute, what is Paul saying here in this passage? Now, born again believers then live according to eternal life they already possess when they sow to the Spirit rather than to the flesh. If you notice, we have this concept in Galatians as well. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 can also be a confusing passage if you don't get the concept that we're talking about here. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Again, this is not a salvation passage. This is a sowing and reaping passage. Remember, when we went back here, where was sowing and reaping? It's on the right side. It's on the believer's walk side. So we're talking about sowing and reaping in this passage. Sowing and reaping. So what does it mean to reap eternal life? Well, what it means is you are from the Spirit living the eternal life which you have already received. This does not mean receiving eternal life. It does not mean receiving eternal life. It means that you reap eternal life. In other words, your walk is producing a walk that's in accordance with eternal life. That's what it's talking about. Now, it's confusing at first when you look at it because it sounds like, wait a minute, I've got to do something here to sow something so that I can then reap eternal life. Again, which sounds like I'm working for it, doesn't it? But we know that salvation and eternal life come by grace through faith. And that's it. So this is a passage talking about eternal life in a different sense. It's talking about eternal life in this sense. The sense of eternal life being lived. You're reaping eternal life in that you are now living a life that's in accordance with the eternal life you already possess. And that's what he's saying here in verse 22 as well, where he says, but now, having been set free from sin and enslaved to God, you produce your fruit. Or again, remember, fruit bearing, that's the believer's walk. Leading to sanctification, that's talking about the believer's walk of sanctification at this point. And the end result, eternal life. So there again, he's not talking about receiving eternal life. He's talking about functional eternal life. I guess that's a better way to say it. It just occurred to me the best way to describe that. That is functional eternal life. Not the receiving of eternal life, but functional eternal life. Does that make sense? It's eternal life in function. In other words, a believer's commitment to the teaching of God's word and obedience from the heart, which he's been talking about in this passage already, allows his positional reality to become experiential realization. I stole that from Pastor Bob Bolander. That's the way he phrased it, and I liked it. His positional reality of having eternal life to become an experiential realization. In other words, you're living according to eternal life. You have functional eternal life. John 17, 13 through 19. This is the high priestly prayer. This is actually the Lord's prayer here in John chapter 17, as opposed to the disciples' prayer that most people call the Lord's prayer. This is the Lord's prayer here. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Sanctified in truth. So this is experience. These people have already been sanctified. He's talking about the disciples. He's talking about his closest disciples. He's saying, of course, there's application for us as well. But the idea is saying, look, these guys have already been sanctified in terms of their salvation. That's already happened. He's talking about these people that are now living in this world. And he's praying to the Father that they themselves will be sanctified. How? In truth. Sanctified in truth. That's the key. That's what sets it all apart. And that's why I said it the way I did here, that if a believer is committed to the teaching of God's word and they obey the word of God from the heart, it will allow what is a positional reality to become an experiential realization. In other words, you will be living a functional eternal life. You will be bearing fruit for God. You will be. And what's interesting about it is fruit bearing in this passage. I didn't really talk about it in the principles, but I talked about it when we were studying the verses. That fruit bearing leads to sanctification. In other words, When you are walking in a manner that you are producing fruit for God, as we saw in Romans 7, producing fruit for God, you're producing the fruit that is glorifying to God. When you produce fruit like that, it leads to your sanctification. And what that means is in the process of following what God would have you to do and producing fruit in His plan for your life, it is part of the process that leads to you being set apart and distinct. Does that make sense? It leads to your sanctification. In other words, that's one of the things we need to do in order to be set apart and distinct. We need to follow whatever God's plan is, do the things that He asks us to do in the control of the Spirit, right, and the filling of the Spirit, in such a way that we are bearing fruit, producing fruit for God, and that is part of our sanctification process. Hopefully that makes sense. I mean, part of the reason I emphasize that is because, like I said, I've told you guys this sort of thing before. I have known believers that were in churches like this one who had this notion that their work of service was to show up at the church and learn doctrine. And I have had them tell me that point blank. That is what I do as unto the Lord, is I show up at the church and I learn doctrine. That is all preparation for our work of service. That is the process whereby we are equipped, is the language of Scripture, that we are equipped for our work of service. I'm not saying there's anything negative about coming to church and learning the Word of God. Don't get me wrong. What I'm telling you is fruit producing happens out there. You can bear fruit in here also, by the way, as we have the potluck lunch and we're having fellowship one with another and we have the opportunity for iron to sharpen iron and other things of that nature. There's opportunities to come alongside. There's opportunities to bear fruit. But I would be willing to make the claim that at least 90% of all the fruit that we bear is outside that door. That's where it happens, is out there. That's where we bear fruit. And we need to recognize that, and that's part of the sanctification process, is actually producing fruit by doing the works of God which He prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. All right, that is it for chapter 6. Yes. Glorification is on both sides as well. Yeah, glorification is on both sides of this list, because we are glorified at the moment of our salvation, but we can then walk in a way that glorifies God as well. Right? So, from glory to glory, and ultimately there's ultimate glorification as well, right? Because we're glorified at the moment of our salvation, we can be glorified in our walk now, which is really kind of wild to think about, because we're living in this fallen world in these fallen bodies, and yet we can be glorified in our walk. Ultimately, when we're glorified, we're glorifying God. That's why I said it that way earlier. But yeah, there's glorification that happens now, and then there's ultimate glorification when we're taken out of this world and we're face to face with Christ, right? So there's glorification. So there's three phases of glorification as well. That's why I don't like the language of, you know, we could add that if you wanted to, but that's why I don't like the language of justification being our salvation, sanctification being our walk, and then glorification being when we're taken out of the world, because those concepts apply to all three. That's why I don't like that terminology. All right, we're going to move on. We're going to take a look at chapter 7 now. Do you guys have the notes that we handed out for that? Let's see. I should have had it already pulled up, but I didn't do it. I was concentrating on printing my notes for next hour. All right, this one I entitled Sanctification Issues. We had Sanctification Basics for chapter 6. This is Sanctification Issues, because that's kind of what Paul talks about. And in the very first section of this, really Sanctification Issues is all of chapter 7. The very first section of this is verses 1 through 6, which says we're not bound to the law. We are not bound to the law. Starts out, or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. Paul uses this phrase, do you not know? We've seen it before in Romans 6:3 and Romans 6:16. He uses it lots in other letters as well. He always uses this phrase to explain something that his readers ought to know. Anytime you see that where it says, do you not know, Or if I was one of the Romans that received this letter and I read Paul say, "Do you not know?" It'd be my stomach would tighten up, thinking, "Uh oh." Yeah, it's a little bit of a rebuke. Yeah, it's a little bit of a rebuke because this is something you ought to know, but it seems like you don't. That's kind of what he's saying, right? You ought to know this. He uses the word brethren here. We're going to see it later as well. It's from Adelphos. It's in the plural here, Adelphoi. It means brother. And it certainly can be used of a brother by physical birth, or even, I didn't list it on here, it can be used, for example, the Jews would call each other brethren in the sense of they were the Jewish brethren, right? They were brothers in the sense that they were all Jews. He's not talking about that here. He's not talking about one of his physical birth brothers. He's not talking about his Jewish brethren. He's talking about brothers in Christ. Do you not know brethren? And then he says, "For I am speaking to those who know the law." And I believe the whole reason he put that little parenthesis there is because he just was talking to his brethren in Christ, which includes both Jews and Gentiles. And so he says this, he states as an aside that there, he's speaking to those who know the law. Though his readers are mostly Gentiles, they are familiar with the law because of their association with Jewish believers. And in Romans 16, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. So he's mentioning some Jewish believers. So clearly this church was a church of mixed believers, both Gentile and Jews, but they were very familiar. Remember when we started the study in the very beginning, it was likely that the church itself was established from some Jews who actually went and were there at Pentecost and then saw what happened there and understood that something new was coming about as a result of the advent of the Holy Spirit. And they took that message back with them to Rome and established a church. It's most likely they were the ones who formed the church, although we don't know 100% for sure if you remember that, but it's very likely that those Jews that were at Pentecost took the message back. So there were clearly Jews by birth who were in this church, and we have Gentiles there as well. So there's a mixture. So when he mentions his brothers in Christ, he wants to make sure he's saying, look, I'm speaking to those who know the law. By the way, the law that he's talking about here is the Mosaic Law. And that's going to become clear when we look at the rest of this passage. What's mentioned here and what's talked about in terms of the a woman being bound to her husband in marriage and so on, these are things that are actually relative to Mosaic Law, not law in general. And it's very important to distinguish there. So this is law with a capital L. That the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. The word jurisdiction is interesting. The word jurisdiction is from kurieuo. It means to rule, to dominate, or be master of. It's the exact same word we saw back in chapter 6 that we translated have mastery over. Sin shall not have mastery over you, and so on and so forth. Remember when we looked at that? It's the exact same word. So this is connective in nature. Because of that, it connects these verses here at the beginning of chapter 7 with the ideas he developed in chapter 6. The ideas he's using marriage, as we're going to see, he's using marriage and the rule of law to develop a line of reasoning like he had done before. So we're going to see that. He's talking about the same idea here at the beginning of chapter 7. He's just using a different way to explain it. In other words, if his explanation about servants, masters, slaves, if his explanation about mastery and those types of things, if that didn't connect with you, now he's going to use another example talking about marriage, and he's going to talk about the rule of law in regard to marriage. And so, again, he's explaining the same idea in a new way. And that's important to understand because Paul's doing that here. It's important to understand that that's necessary, and there's no shame in this, that your pastor is going to teach you the same concept many different ways. You will hear the same idea of Scripture being taught different ways at different times. And the idea of that is to communicate it in as many different ways as possible so that it might click with every individual. Because it might be that the one way of explaining it just doesn't click for you. It just doesn't get the concept across. And then you hear it for the 14th time. I was going to say the umpteenth, but the 14th time, I'm going to say that. And then it's explained slightly differently, and all of a sudden something clicks in your head and you go, wow, okay, I'm finally really fully understanding that. And that's what Paul's doing here as well. He's explaining it in a different way, the same kind of idea, so that he can reach his audience, hopefully, with this message. Again, we got the word law here. It's nomos. It means rule, principle, or law. But as we're going to see, and I already changed it in the first part of the verse there, Roman law, by the way, allowed divorce based on the free will of either partner, much the same as what we see in our country. But we're going to take a look at some verses in the principles and see Mosaic law is different. It's interesting because in Mosaic law, if a husband found fault in his wife, he could send her away. He could ask for a certificate of divorce and send her away, but it was not the other way around. It was not the other way around. So it's a very interesting situation. The woman in a marriage, that's why he's using this as an example. The woman in the marriage, it was bound to her husband as long as he was alive. So very important that we understand that Mosaic law is in view. So we're going to put a capital L there. Phrase, as long as he lives, is literally during whatever time he is alive. It's just an idiomatic thing. That's all it means. But interestingly, what we have here, we have in this passage, actually, not just in this verse, but in this passage, we have several instances of the verb za'o, which are it's being used of physical rather than spiritual life. So it's interesting. It's talking about as long as he lives physically. The verb za'o is almost exclusively used in Scripture to talk about spiritual life. But in this particular passage, it's being used of physical life. And there are some cases where it is. There are some cases where it is. And this is one. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. It's an interesting word that we have here for married. This is the only instance, by the way, of where it's used in the New Testament. Hapax legomena, it's called. But it's the only time this word occurs. It does mean married. But what's interesting about this, it's a combination of two words. It's hupa, which means under, and andros, which means husband. In other words, she's under her husband. The woman who's under her husband is bound by law to her husband while he is living. It's very interesting. It means married. We're going to leave it translated as married, but I just wanted you to see the construct there that indicates that she's under her husband in the marriage. Yeah.
What is the point of the Mosaic law where the wife is bound to the husband, but it's not an equal yoke, where she can divorce him if she finds fault?
Well, we can talk about that at some other point. We will, in fact, in the principles, we'll talk about it a little bit more. But the Mosaic law has, so it's interesting. You bring up an interesting point. The question was, what is the point of the Mosaic law where there's an unequal situation where the woman was bound to the husband, but the husband, if he found fault, he could send her away. He could ask for a certificate of divorce. So there's an unequal situation there, right? One of the things you need to understand about that, I'm just going to use this as, we'll talk about that again during the principles. We'll talk about that. But one of the things we need to understand, very important that you understand what I'm about to say. In the body of Christ, in our spiritual standing before the Lord, we are all equal, right? Everybody's equal. Everybody is completely equal. There is no male, there's no female, there's no slave, there's no free, there's no white or black, there's no Jew or Gentile. We're all on the equal playing field. In the world in which we live, the living out of our experiential life, there are distinctions. So, for example, I believe absolutely without question at any level that it is not appropriate for a woman to be up here preaching the Word of God over a mixed congregation. I have no problem with my wife leading a Bible study because it's a woman's Bible study. She's leading it over all women. But I believe the Bible is clear that it is not okay for a woman to be up here behind this pulpit teaching the Word of God to a congregation of males and females. Now, again, the other exception with males and females is kids, right? It's okay for a woman to be in that position over children, but not over adult males. Now, that's a distinction between men and women. You're saying, well, wait a minute. I thought we were all equal. Well, we are all equal. And at a spiritual level, we are all equal. But in the living out of our lives, there are distinctions that are made between men and women. There are distinctions that are made between, for example, Paul, I believe it was Paul that wrote that if you when you're saved, he was talking to, during a different time, obviously, but he said, if you are saved and you're a slave, then remain a slave unless you can be free. So he made a distinction between slave and master, right? He makes a distinction, even though, wait a minute, slave and master, we're all the same because we're all before the same master, capital M, right? So it's very important to understand that although we completely grasp the idea of equality in the spiritual realm before the Lord, and we all are equal, there's no distinction. There are distinctions that are made, I should say, in the hierarchy of the world that we live in. For example, when you go to your job, you might be an employee and there's a boss. Well, wait a minute. He's the VP of engineering that I work for at my job. He's a born again believer and I'm a born again believer. We're all equal, right? So I don't have to treat him like he's my boss. I'm equal with him. No. In the living out of the hierarchy of the world we live in, he is my boss and I am working for him and I need to treat him that way. And there's passages that talk about that in Scripture, about how I'm not supposed to, all of a sudden, because I realize my boss is a believer, I'm not supposed to treat him differently with a lack of respect. So when you see that distinction being made in Jewish law, it doesn't indicate an inequality. It indicates that there's a system that's in place, and that's the system under which they would live. It doesn't indicate inequality. Do you understand the difference? They have different ways that they are to respond in the marriage, and there's a reason for it, by the way. And we'll talk about it when we get to the principles. Hopefully that'll make sense. The word bound that we have here is from deo, which means to bind or to tie. Basically, this declares or describes, if you will, the position of a married woman under Mosaic law. She is bound. She is bound. She is under a binding, if you will, to her husband. And again, that serves a purpose that we're going to talk about when we get to the principles. This is under Mosaic law, so I changed it to a capital L. Phrase, while he is living, is literally who is living. So I decided to go ahead and translate it the way, because I think it still reads just fine. The married woman is bound by law to her husband who is living. It reads just fine, so I made it match the Greek. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. The word released. That's a mistake, a typo on my part. The word released is from katargeo, which means to abolish or make powerless. That's a copy and paste error. This is the word that described the outcome of the crucifixion of the sin nature in Romans 6:6. If we go back to Romans 6:6. Change that in your notes. That should be released. It says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Now, if you remember, when we translated it as made powerless, right? Made powerless so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Made powerless. So that's the same word. And it can mean to be either abolished or make powerless. So this is the exact same word, but it's interesting. It's used now in a different sense. She is made powerless from the law. That doesn't even make any sense. But the key here that you can't see is this is actually in the passive. Given that it's in the passive, it changes the meaning of the word. It means to either a nullification or being released. And it's only used that way, I think, 3 times total in Scripture. But it's different because it's in the passive. That basically she is released or she has been abolished from the law. So in other words, she is no longer under the power or control of it. So we're going to leave it translated as released. But it's interesting because it's that same word that means to make powerless. She has been released. It's because it's in the passive here, in the passive. And again, it's the law, capital L. The phrase concerning the husband is literally of the husband, of the husband. And a better translation in this regard, in this context, is regarding the husband, because it's the law regarding the husband. It's not, we're focusing on that part of the law which has to do with the husband. And you could leave it concerning, but I think regarding the husband is a better translation. And by the way, you notice I didn't highlight the if here, because there is no word if actually in this particular part of the passage. They phrased it that way to make it read better. So that's one thing to keep in mind. I didn't highlight whether that was an if, first class, second class, third class. This is just, it's not really, there's not really an if in this. The idea is that her husband dies, and she's released from the law regarding the husband. So there's really no word if there at all. We're almost at the time. So then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. We'll get to this next time. I think we probably ought to go ahead and stop. We have a translation of so then. It really should be translated as a result then. And then in this case, I'll highlight, we do have the word if this time. It's a third class conditional, and it means maybe yes, maybe no. So this time I do highlight. But we'll come back next time, and we'll look at this part of the translation. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But let's go ahead and stop right there.
Even if he sends her away.
Yes, and so that's the thing. So right there's the thing. If she is sent away, even if he sends her away, then she is still under that binding to her husband. Yeah, it's kind of an interesting thing. So, but we'll talk about that again. We'll have a discussion about that. But you got to understand what Paul is doing here. Is he's not trying to teach a class on the Mosaic Law. He's actually talking. Remember, we had that little phrase that says, "I'm talking to people who already know the law." He's using something that they already know about the Mosaic Law to help them understand a different concept about how we, in fact, have been set free from sin, so that we have died to all these things. Right? In this case, he's talking about the law. Right? We've died to the law. And as a result of dying to the law, we now are bound to someone new. And what is that? We're bound to the Lord, right? We're no longer bound to the law. We're bound to someone new, that is Christ himself. So we're going to see that, right? The idea that he's using this as something that's already understood from the law. These people would have understood it to explain a concept about how now we're no longer under that, right? We're just like this woman when her husband dies. We're going to get to that. When her husband dies, she's now free from that. She's no longer bound to him, and now she's able to marry another without being an adulteress. Under that same idea of that binding, we have died to the law. And since we have died to the law, we're no longer under obligation to it. We're no longer bound to the law, but we are now bound under a new master, if you will, that is Christ himself. Does that make sense? Yeah. Question? Yeah, we'll talk about that. Again, Paul's not trying to teach the Mosaic Law here. We'll talk about what the Mosaic Law was, but we'll look at that. By the way, it's not this. We are not under that same thing now, right? It's different now. So we need to understand that. And Paul teaches that, by the way, not in this letter, but he teaches it elsewhere. But the point of the matter is that's the way it was under the Mosaic Law. That was the way it was established under Mosaic Law. And these people understood that. So they would have understood. They would have understood the being bound in marriage, that the woman would be bound in marriage as long as her husband's alive. They would have understood that. We'll come back and we'll look at this some more next time. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, to look at these matters. Father, I thank you that we've had the opportunity to understand our freedom that we have in Christ, that we're no longer under bondage to sin. And we now have the opportunity to serve the Lord with our lives, with our volitional choices that we make, that we might honor and glorify him, produce fruit for his glory. And Father, we thank you that we have that opportunity now. And I thank you that we have this passage that teaches about the binding under the law, that we're no longer under that binding anymore. We've been set free from the law, And we now live our lives as unto the Lord, as unto Christ, and not unto the law. So we thank you for that. We now have great freedoms because of that. Freedom gives us the opportunity to live our lives in a good way or a bad way. And that's a blessing to have that freedom. But, Father, we must make the right choices in order to truly be pleasing in your sight and bring honor and glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, Father, we ask that you would help us to make those decisions that are pleasing in your sight, to do the things which truly lead to a sanctified life and help us to live that functional, eternal life, the life that you've already blessed us with. We thank you for the lessons today, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.